Well, once more, good morning, church. It is a joy to be with you. I bring you greetings from Reverend Dr. Richard Topping, who is principal at Vancouver School of Theology, as well as professor at St. Andrew's Hall. We continue to pray for your ministry here, and it's a joy to be with you. As we walk this Lenten journey, we are ever so close to Palm Sunday and following on to Easter Sunday. I began reflecting as I was looking at Scripture this week how important the concept of witness is. You're here today because someone told you about Jesus. You're here today because someone showed you what God's love looks like. How did they discover what God's love looked like or who Jesus was? We need a community of faith like this in order to instruct us and those who are not yet present, who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit truly are. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for the privilege of being in your church today. Here may you find us. Come, Holy Spirit, come. That as we sit upon these pews that have soaked up the prayers of generations, that we might experience your goodness in this place, that our lives may be marked, touched, blessed, and changed, that as we leave this place, we leave with a purpose to enhance your reputation wherever you send us this week, through acts of mercy, through words of kindness, through testimony to the living truth who is Jesus Christ. And yet, O God, we acknowledge that we are redeemed sinners, that we continue to struggle with what that witness might look like. Our tongues are stopped at times out of fear of what others might say, how others will judge us. And so in this time of worship, O God, we ask that you might disempower our depravity and enliven us by grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I had a group of Christians from Canada. We were on a pilgrimage tour to Turkey and Greece, and we had already explored the city of Istanbul, which has some magnificent Christian treasures. Yes, there's Hagia Sophia, once the largest church in the world. Now a former mosque-turned museum. It feels weird to be in there, but it's still standing after all these years. There's a favorite little place in Istanbul I like to take people across the river. It's called Kora Church. It's in a forgettable little neighborhood with a couple of decent coffee shops, and inside are beautifully preserved frescoes of Jesus and the apostles from days gone by. We had been in eastern Turkey in a moon-like landscape, a place called Cappadocia that you'll read about in Scripture, once a place of thriving Christian witness, now gone. Touring these ancient cave churches where Christians once gathered, murals now defaced or scarred or missing altogether. Sometimes all that's left is half a Christ still blessing his church. We moved on towards the sites of the seven churches of Revelation and some other biblical sites, picking up Paul's trail as we went. And on this one day that is as vivid to me as standing here in the pulpit, I can still smell the warm spring air and see the fields awash in the red of poppies, almost like we see when we wear them on Remembrance Day here in the church. We walked the old, dusty Roman roads of a place called Poseidon Antioch. And there was no one there. Well, there was one guy there, the equivalent of Parks Canada for Turkey. He looked bored. He looked like the Maytag repairman sitting in his booth. I think we were the first people to visit that site in years. He jumped up and was so eager to have us there, and then he went back and slumped in his little booth again. we wandered these sites, and having been to Ephesus before, and that was our next stop the next day, I was bracing myself for Ephesus. Some of you, if you've been on a Mediterranean cruise, you've stopped in Ephesus, and it is just jam-packed with tourists and pilgrims. You can't even see the paving stones sometimes in front of you. Now contrast that with being the only people in this ancient biblical site. We followed the old dusty roads, literally the same roads excavated that Paul and Barnabas would have traveled in today's reading. And we went to the site of the original synagogue in that city, in which a church had been built on top and then destroyed years later. There was a sign there that said St. Paul's Church. And like everything in Turkey, there was, of course, a professionally done Turkish interpretation and a less than professionally done English translation. In fact, all it said at the top was, "Site of Paul's first preach." You know, grammarians in the congregation will cringe a bit when they hear that. I know it's not great English, but it was better than what I could translate it into Turkish. The site of Paul's first preach. When you visit Turkey today, you're not allowed to lead a public Christian worship. They're very careful on that. They're glad to have Christian pilgrims who come and spend money, but you can't lead public worship. But as I said, we were all alone. And so we gathered in a circle, 30-odd Christians from Canada, and we sang hymns of praise, and I preached a brief message, mindful that this was the site of Paul's first Christian sermon. We hear the readings in church and they kind of wash over us sometimes. No, you're holy and godly people. You listen to every word. They wash over me sometimes. And it's important to note, we just heard an amazing piece of scripture from the book of Acts. This is a former enemy of the church. This is someone who took it upon himself, first of all, to set up a little coat check business at the stoning of Stephen. True story, read the book of Acts, it's right in there, right? And then he becomes so zealous in persecuting the church, or in our early days simply called the Way, that he begins to seek out Christians and to turn them into authorities. And as we know from that famous conversion story, as he was just about to do that very thing in the city of Damascus, Jesus Christ himself appears to Paul and asks why, given his name at the time Saul, he is persecuting Jesus Christ and his church. He is blinded, and then as our spiritual father of the faith, John Calvin, says in his commentary, it must have been disappointing, for Saul goes from encountering the living Lord Jesus Christ to who? He's handed off to some third-rate disciple named Ananias, who you only meet this one time, and then he kind of shuffles off scripture story. Imagine, that's like learning to skate with Wayne Gretzky and then being handed off to a peewee coach, right? Like, unbelievable. What a disappointment. But there were others who came around. I believe Christ did it on purpose. We all long for those moments of revelation, those overwhelming moments where God's power is present. And then we get the church, amen, with all of its complications. Mark Labberton, who as president of Fuller, loves to tell the story of when he was a tall steeple Presbyterian pastor, and he had a guy come up to him and say how much he was enjoying church and wondered if he came back again, would he meet people like Jesus? And Mark, shaking hands at the door, immediately looked over his shoulder and started to calculate who is there that would be an okay person for this guy to chat to, right? Well, she's a bit angry sometimes, he thought, and that guy has crazy conspiracy theories and so forth, right? It's the church. It's flesh and bone. It's body of Christ. And Paul is passed on to the church that others might surround him in love, lay on hands, teach this renowned Bible scholar, right, about the living word, Jesus Christ. And he falls under Barnabas's teaching. Now, I personally love Barnabas. If we are allowed to have like patron saints, don't worry, we can't, we're Presbyterians. But if we could, I think I'd pick Barnabas. You know why? He's known as what? An encourager. That was all that Barnabas did. And we see little seeds being sown here of trouble in the very reading that Roberto shared. It went so fast we probably missed it. But who starts off on this first missionary journey? There's Paul, right? He's the apprentice of Barnabas. Paul is like an apostle with training wheels on here, right? It's like a little kid's bike with training wheels. This is his first big missionary journey. But there's someone else. Did you catch it? Who else started with them? John Mark. And in this reading, we find out that they begin the missionary journey, and what happens to John Mark? He basically says, yeah, I think I'm in over my head. Like, people look kind of angry around here when we tell them about Jesus. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, okay? I hope it goes great for you guys, but I'll see you back home, right? And just watch what happens there. After this first missionary journey for Paul, they make the loop back, they go, they return to the brothers and sisters of faith, and then they are sent out again, right? This is around Acts 15, 16. And Barnabas, what is he known for? Encouragement. And he has this awkward conversation with Paul. Do you remember how it goes? So as we're starting this next journey, now at this point, they're less like Batman and Robin, and they're more like equal superheroes at this point, right? So it's kind of colleague-to-colleague conversation. And he says, so that John Mark, I think we need to give him another chance. Let's give him another shot. And what does Paul say? Absolutely not. That guy bailed on us last time. He quit just when it got tough. We are not taking him. And you know what happens? These brothers in the faith, they have a fight. Can you imagine a fight in church? Ridiculous. I've never heard of such a thing. They have a fight in church, and they go their own ways, right? But in this first missionary journey, we see them together, and Barnabas is pouring into Paul, teaching him, encouraging him, praying over him. And they get to Poseidon, Antioch, and they do what good Jewish Christians do. They go to the synagogue first, right? How many of you, when you moved to Saskatoon and self-identified as Presbyterian, came here first, right? And praise God, you are welcomed well, amen? And you're still here, and today if there's newcomers, you're going to do what? You're going to welcome them as well, because we love when newcomers are here. The same thing with Paul and with Barnabas. They go to their local Presbyterian church. Just happens to be a Jewish synagogue, right? And they look at each other, and I imagine like Barnabas and Paul, this is called eisegesis now, where you read into the text, so don't take any of this as truth. But I'm just imagining they're sitting in synagogue, and the folks in the synagogue are kind of excited. They have some visitors, and they're going to go into the Torah scroll room, bring out the scroll, and then why don't we have these guys? They're new. They look like they know something. Why don't they read Torah and interpret it for us? And I imagine Barnabas, kind of like the Batman to the Robin, has like some sort of like signal, like, you're on. This is your moment. Do it. And Paul stands, and he delivers his, quote, first preach. And did you catch what Roberto shared there? It's a remarkable, if not, that's okay. Go back this afternoon and read it. This is quite something in the book of Acts. We have basically a full sermon recorded. I mean, I'm thinking maybe Pentecost and Peter is in direct competition for as fulsome a sermon recorded in the book of Acts, which is, of course, Luke's Gospel Part 2, right? That's why the link between our Lucan reading from 24, and this is perfect on the theme of witness, because witness carries all the way through. And Paul stands up and he begins narrating the steps of God's salvation history, and including, of course, God's chosen people, the Israelites, in that through the covenant But Paul knew his scriptures. Not just Paul, but did you ever wonder why, say, Jesus' disciples understood all the biblical references that Jesus would make? It's because every young man in every obscure little fishing village in Israel went to synagogue school when they were about 6 years old or so. And here's what they had to do. It's going to blow your mind. This is going to make Martha upset because it's going to raise the bar for Sunday school at St. Andrew's. Are you ready? They had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Old Testament had to memorize them. The guy who's greeting at Walmart, right? The person who shows up to fix something at your house. The lady who's selling you something in the retail store. Five books of the Bible, all memorized. So when Jesus is chucking out examples from Scripture, and he's got 5,000 people who soon are going to be hungry and need to be fed, people are tracking with him, right? And then from there, they would make a cut. And after that, let's be honest, I have to evaluate people in a seminary classroom. Some make it and some don't, right? And if you don't make it, you do what? You go back and you say, Dad, that didn't work. I'm going to be a fisherman. Okay, awesome. Join the family business. Dad, didn't work. I'm going to be a carpenter. I need an extra set of hands. No shame there. Very few people move on. But those who do would then memorize the rest of the Old Testament, as we call it today, right? And then they would get into, if they made the further cut, they would go on and they would memorize Midrash, what the rabbis said in addition to the text, kind of learning the broader tradition. And then if you were a star, you would approach a rabbi and you would say what? Could I come and study with you? And do you know what the rabbi would say? The rabbi would say the following words that will be familiar to you. Come and follow me. But Jesus doesn't wait for people to come to him. He goes to them. Synagogue school dropouts on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. A persecutor of the church turned its greatest apostle and evangelist on the road to Damascus. Now preaching his first sermon in Poseidon, Antioch. How long do you think he had worked on that first sermon? How many drafts did it take? I was encouraging my kids the other day. They were grumbling about something they had to work harder on at school. I was just like, whatever. And I said, do you know how many drafts it took for my doctoral dissertation proposal before it was even accepted? 10 times. I said, I had the university tell me 10 times that's not good enough. Go back and write it again. So I said, do your homework. I'm not a very good father. I'm not very encouraging that way. Imagine Paul. He's been working on this sermon. He's been working on his elevator speech for Jesus for a very long time. And this is what tumbles out. Now, don't worry. I'm not about to say that your elevator speech for Jesus needs to sound anything like Paul's. But here's something that I want you to reflect on for today. It's the season of Lent. You're supposed to give something up. How many people have given something up? Good Presbyterians, not too many. Okay. I personally every year give up self-denial, and it's working great for me. But, you know, there are many Christians who would say, what if instead of giving something up, you take something on? And here's my challenge today, St. Andrews. What if you were to take on, between now and Easter, quietly, maybe you journal a little bit, maybe you talk to yourself as you drive in the car. The great thing about Bluetooth technology now is you can talk to yourself in the car and people just think you're talking to someone on the phone, so you're not crazy, you're good. Talk about what your elevator speech for Jesus might sound like. If you were at Poseidon, Antioch, where Paul had his first preach, what would you say? I was sharing yesterday as we were equipping ruling elders in your presbytery to offer sacraments in their rural churches. I was sharing a story of a conversation I had about 2 weeks ago with an American Presbyterian pastor in Detroit, Michigan. And his church was really keen to know people outside the walls of the church better. And so they came up with a scheme where they contacted local businesses, and once a month, here was the offer. If you were the local business owner, here was the pitch. Hey, it's Reverend so-and-so from First Presbyterian. Can we come for 2 hours to your coffee shop, hair salon, whatever? We're going to bring coffee and donuts. We're not going to be too intrusive. We're going to sit in the corner with a sign that says, tell us your God story. We're not evangelizing. We're not going to be throwing Bibles around, hitting people over the head. We're going to be actually giving them coffee and donuts. And we're there to receive. We want to listen. And people would drop by. They would sit and tell their story, sometimes 2 minutes, sometimes 5 minutes, sometimes longer. People who hadn't been in a church in years, but people who would say, when my sister was diagnosed with cancer, I began to pray for the first time. And I experienced a holy moment. People would say, when I was out of work and I didn't have anything to feed my kids and I didn't know what to do, and strangers would show up with food or money, and I just knew that wasn't luck, that was God. These elevator speeches for Jesus are actually out in the community. Are they in here, church? I believe they are. And if you're worried about getting just the right words and so forth, don't worry about that. That's why the key word is witness. The key word is witness. You can only testify to something you've witnessed yourself. If you see a fender bender accident on Spadina Circle, I can't go to court for you and testify. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. But you can describe what you saw. And Paul, in his first preach, was able to describe Jesus Christ as he experienced him. So where in the course of this week, the week after, at the hockey rink, at work, putting the recycling bin out and talking to your neighbor, will you have the opportunity to say something about why you belong here and what this community does to nurture your discipleship? And that Easter is coming, and everyone needs to hear the good news. And why might they not come along with you to St. Andrews? Jesus Christ changed Paul's life that he might change others. And he's ready to do the same for you and for me.